Welcome to Hallow Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. This study of Genesis 19, Isaiah 17 and 18, and Luke 17 emphasizes the Lord's active involvement in human affairs and the need for spiritual discernment to see people's needs around us and how to respond to those needs. It explores the parallels between the days of Noah, the salvation of Lot, and the coming day of the Lord to see the importance of hospitality, readiness, and heeding the warnings of the prophets. The past helps us to anticipate the future. We delve into the teachings of Messiah Yeshua, or Christ Jesus, on inconveniencing ourselves to alleviate suffering and how the transfiguration, where Yeshua's glory from the kingdom of God, reminds us what our mission on earth is.
And if you were in the one-year cycle, this would be a part of the reading Vayera, which covers chapters 18 through 22 of Genesis. But this particular passage, Vayera, is definitely quite aptly named, as we saw in our section that we were looking at last week in Genesis 18. Because it's describing where the creator of heaven and earth is showing up big time. And as we saw last week in Genesis 18, that this was a time where the Lord was specifically taking a look at what was going on. And we saw the parallels that there was with the Tower of Babel, where it said the Lord was going to come down and confuse their languages. So personally taking a involvement in what was going on in the affairs of earth, and also personally taking a look to see what was really going on with the situation there. So this is in complete opposition to one of those common critic statements that they say, well, the Lord is an absentee landlord, that he kind of set the earth going and then leaves it alone. And something that you see also is that in the prophets, where it talks about that the Lord does not see what we're doing. He's occupied. So we can just do whatever we want because the Lord doesn't see what's going on here. So you can see how both of those positions are completely removed. You see, one is from a position where they are kind of tacitly or kind of with a, to put it in Revelation terms, it was they have a mark on the hand when related to God, kind of going through the motions related to God, but their hearts are far from him. And that's something that the prophets railed about big time, was that if you had a connection with the Lord that was just barely just lip service or going through the motions, that the Lord is not going to get fooled about this, as the Lord really does see what's going on here. So we see also in this passage, specifically here in Genesis 19 today, that heaven is, you know, delivering Lot's wife and the two daughters from the judgment that's coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So one of the things we can get a lesson from this is that we must be really careful in thinking that we can be in the world but not of the world, because that was something that Yeshua prayed for his closest students. He prayed for, you know, at that point it'd be the 11 that were there. He's praying that to keep them from the evils of the world, so that they would be in the world but not of the world. Well, with Lot, as we've seen in previous chapters here, is that first he was given the choice, which way are you going to go? Which part of the land are you going to take? And he picked the ones that was, you could say, the grass was greener in the valley. The grass was greener in the valley around Sodom and Gomorrah, as we saw the description, because it was like the Garden of Eden in the way it was described. He chose that route, and it describes that he pitched his tents toward Sodom. And then later in this particular passage, he's in Sodom itself. Yet, he's still declared as one who is righteous, going down the road. He would choose the Lord's ways over the ways of Sodom, and we see in this particular passage how he specifically is working diligently to dissuade these visitors who came in from staying in the square. and wanted them to come into the home, and then also interceded for these travelers who was there. And we could say, yeah, to an extreme measure of even offering up his daughters in that case. So thus, that's a good lesson for us in saying, okay, well, we can dabble in some of the things of the world, but still kind of have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. And we just have to be really careful about how that is. We saw with the last week, we saw in one of those passages where the Messiah was saying, hey, use the wealth of, you know, it says the wealth of unrighteousness, but basically the wealth of common, the things that are not sacred, use that for the things to further the kingdom of God. So thus, it's like, you're not becoming like a complete recluse from society where you have no contact with anything going on in society at all. But then you also don't go down the other extreme where you move into the city, live amongst this. And we're going to see also in one of the companion passages from Peter that Lot was vexed by the things that were going on around him. Talks about he had righteous Lot was very mourned and pained by what he saw going on around him. Yet he still lived in the city. And we saw with Genesis 18 last week that this negotiation, this bargaining for the righteous people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, that, you know, starting out with 50 and ending up down with 10. So, and another thing that we can see in here is that just like with Sarai, with Hagar, you see also that Lot's daughters sought to, you know, Nikaye Avinu Zara, or to may we make live our father's seed, or may we preserve our father's seed. So, you see that they were trying to make their father's seed live. But what would Lot's seed actually become? His progeny. His progeny would become Ammon and Moab, who they were related. And you see coming on later in Deuteronomy, the instructions to that second generation of Israel after the Exodus, as they were getting ready to move toward the land, he said, hey, you know, don't push yourself upon Ammon and Moab, because they are your kin. But they did not show hospitality to the Israel as they were traveling through. Because as we recall reading there, they offered to, you know, buy their food, buy their water, and to, you know, not veer off the path and basically settle in there. They were just going to move on through and keep going. But, you know, Ammon and Moab said no. And so thus they had to take a circuitous route around those territories to go into the land. But one of the things that we see in this particular encounter with Lot and his daughters is something that we saw in our passage here today from Luke 17, but also we see in another passage from Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, that for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this is something that we've seen once before in this account of Abraham with that, you know, his sister act part one down there in Egypt. And now we're going to see sister act part two next week with, you see, Abimelech. So thus, this thing happens again and again. And this is, as we've discussed in times past, what are you trying to do, Abraham? Are you trying to save your own neck by deferring and saying, hey, I'm not the foreigner you're looking for, so don't come after me. Don't come after me for the sake of how beautiful Sarai and then, you know, Sarah is. Don't come after me. And then here you see in a similar way with the Lot and his daughters, that they were saying, the daughters were saying to themselves, hey, let us preserve our seed. And then you see with Lot, he's saying, hey, I can't make it to the mountains. I can't make it out of the valley. So, you know, you see, like what we were seeing last week with the topo map of the area, if indeed you have, you know, Sodom is, who knows, some people say it's maybe somewhere midway in the Dead Sea Valley. Some people say it's up to the northern end. Some people say it's down to the southern end. You see, in this particular map, they're putting Zoar maybe down toward the southern end of where the Dead Sea is now. But needless to say, that's wherever these cities of the plain were, of Sodom and Gomorrah and such, the message was, hey, get out of this valley. Because, you know, if you've seen the pictures of this valley, it's a pretty steep valley with steep sides on both sides of it. So get out of this particular valley. So with that, he was, Lot was saying to the angels, no, don't force me to get out of the valley. Let me go to this little town here. But then, even after they said, you're going to be safe in this town, but you've got to get to this town before we can destroy the cities of the valley. But then, even when he got to that town of Zoar, he said, no, I don't feel safe here. I need to get out of the valley. So it's like, wait a minute. He was already told, you're okay here in Zoar. But when the conflagration came down, he said, oh, I'm not safe. Even though I've been given heaven's mercy pulled out of Sodom, and now I've been given heaven's mercy again in Zoar. But now it's like, oh no, I actually do have to get out of the valley and go up and hide in a cave. They're coming out of the valley. So again, you see that the same spirit of, well, I've got to take care of my own salvation or the preservation to make live my seed. If I don't do this myself through this way or that, or if we think the world is ending and there's no one else that can carry on our line, we've got to do these things ourselves. You know, Sarai with Hagar tried to do that herself with that end. And now you've got Lot's daughters trying to do that on their end. Something else, you know, we see here in these lessons we can get from these passages is that Messiah said that, like the flood, really, the judgment on Sodom and Incorporated, the whole metropolitan area of Sodom, and the salvation of Lot's family really foreshadows the day of the Lord. And, you know, unlike how some teachings go, that there will be, you know, the believers should want to be left behind when heaven is bringing judgment upon the earth, what we see from the accounts of the flood and of Lot is that the ones who were left behind when there was the sweeping away, either by flood or by fire, were the ones that the Lord had deemed to be righteous. Those were the ones that were left behind. The rest were swept away by the conflagrations or the deluge. And something that we also see as a lesson from this, and you see as our passage in Genesis 19 was concluding, talks about where Abraham went up to that place where he was talking with the Lord before and, you know, bargaining for the cities down there in the valley. Then he went there again, and what did he see going up? Smoke, like a furnace going up. And that's something that you see. We've touched on this in previous times, that this smoke that goes up, the legacy of Sodom and Gomorrah and those disasters, just like with the flood, were something that is a lesson down through the ages. Even though when you go down to the Jordan Valley today, down to the Dead Sea area, you don't see these gigantic plumes of smoke going up. However, those who do know the word, have read the word, we can see through the eyes of the prophets and the writings that are given to us. We can see the smoke going up because that legacy continues to go on and on. And as you see, it goes down through the book of Revelation, where that legacy of Sodom just keeps continuing onward, even to that legacy then extended to say, even Jerusalem herself in her apostate state is described like Sodom. So that legacy still keeps going on. And that's legacy that we should be remembering from that. Okay, so with all that, we get to the Genesis portion of Genesis 19, where verses 1 through 22, you see where Lot is really stretching outside of himself. So one of the things we had hinted at in our passage last week when we were talking about Genesis 18 was the hospitality that was shown by Abraham in rushing out to meet these guests who were coming by to serve them and to welcome them in and to make them comfortable. Well, what do you see Lot do the same way? He's sitting there at the gate. And you know, one of the things that we know a little bit about city gates, it seems a bit strange in our day and age where we have buildings where we have like the seat of government. And even in ancient times, yes, you had the palaces of the king, and often in the palaces of the king, you would have some sort of a court where the king would hear the cases, and et cetera. But we also know from stuff that's been dug up in inscriptions on ancient gates is that the gates were also a place of judgment. So you see it in this account here with Lot sitting there in the gate. And we see later on in like books like Esther where you see Mordecai sitting at the gate. Those gates were also a place where the elders of a given city would meet as well and judge things, which is very interesting. What do you hear the people of Sodom say later to Lot? Yeah, you're a foreigner here and you're our judge. Well, you don't sit in the gate there like that unless you are a judge or an elder of some sort. That's something we know from antiquity. So it's very ironic that's like, okay, they thought he was a good enough to be sitting there amongst some of the elders of the city there in the gate. Yet when it came down to calling them out for their abject, reprehensible behavior, they didn't want that kind of judgment. They're like, okay, we'll consider you here because who knows? We know in some ancient societies and some cities that elders were considered to be people of renown because of their how much money and resources they had. And we know from the accounts earlier that Lot had a lot of resources, huge flocks, etc. So thus, one of the things that people don't change over time, one of the things that gets a lot of people a lot of influence are their resources, how much wealth they have. So thus, it's like, okay, Lot, well, we'll have you among our elders for your wealth, but we don't want to hear anything about your morals. Keep your morals to yourself. Yeah, again, it sounds familiar. Keep your morals to yourself. Yeah, we want your wealth, but not your morals and your legacy here. So we see this complete break here between the kind of hospitality that Abraham was showing, and then you see also Lot was continuing that on, even when he was there in Sodom itself. And that's something that you see is a legacy that we know from some ancient times described as both in the prophets and in some other ancient historical records that some of the cities there, like Sodom and areas like that, had challenges with hospitality to foreigners, that they were very exclusive in who they would let in to the cities. So thus, that idea of seeing these two, the angels came in, seeing foreign people coming in definitely would get attention. You know, if you're in you see in some cultures that are very wary of visitors or are strangers, that when strangers come into an area, you get noticed very easily. So what is the way that Sodom responded and the people both talked about young and old? Yes, we want to dominate you. We want to know you, but not in a way that is truly a way of knowledge and wisdom, etc. And it's something that you see when Yeshua was teaching his students, that hospitality is something that should be a come out of the heart of believers. Like when John 13, verse 20, you know, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And that is something you see as a chastisement that Yeshua gives again and again. Hey, look, I've sent prophets to you. I've sent various messengers to you. And what did you do to them? That the old adage of shoot the messenger. If people don't like the message, what do? They go after the messenger. They go after the messenger thinking that you're going to destroy the message. But see, that's one of the things we've talked about before, that is one of the great hallmarks and really signs that there is more to this world than just the material world in and of itself. Because you can have a message. You know, we have the words of God. That's a message. I can write something on a piece of paper. That's a message. I can send an email. That's a message. I can call somebody and talk over the phone, and that's a message. Well, it's going through all kinds of different mediums. It can be, you know, carved into stone. It can be impressed into soft clay and then fired in an oven and hardened. It can be something that's written in ink on a scroll. It can be written in sand. It can be written on a wall. It can be put into an email, so it's just nothing but electrons bouncing around, and then saved on some sort of a resource, like today we've got our thumb drives or our flash drives that we have on our computers, but in the quote old days, you've got like magnetic disks, like hard drives and disks, floppy disks, et cetera, or the 3.5-inch drives. Well, however way you put it, it can be the same message, no matter what medium it's on. Now, that is something that is immaterial, because one of the things that you can do is you can weigh that tablet, you can weigh the scroll, you can, if you wanted to weigh the wall, cut the piece out of the wall and weigh it, you can weigh, and say, okay, well, is the message the ink, the weight of the ink? No, it's not the it's not the weight of the ink on the wall. It's not any of the electrons or whatnot, the atomic weight of the electrons and the atoms and such that are involved with the storage. It's not any of that. It's what's being said, the message. That is immaterial. It is not something that is a physical sort of thing. That's why they talk about, like, you know, our consciousness, the mind, the spirits that the Lord gives us is different from our brain. Different from our brain. So the question here of that the prophets that are sent to Israel, if you kill off the messenger, you're not killing off the message. But that is what you see that people will rail against. If they don't like something, they will go after the one who's telling them about it. Yeah, it doesn't matter. And human nature does not change. If you don't like what is being told, you start getting angry at the one telling you about it. Yeah. So you do it first. So the one thing is that when we are faced with that sort of thing welling up in us, our emotions welling up within us, and how we respond to this message that's coming to us, how do we respond? And thus, that's talking about, like in the Proverbs, it talks about the wise man receives what? Instruction. Receives what? Discipline. So that's of wisdom. You can be corrected. You can receive instruction. So you can get this message and realize, hey, you know, I may hate the person who's giving me this message, but I should evaluate the message itself. Yes. And we see something else also in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And a lot of folk have said, hey, this sounds a lot like it's a reference to the passage here that we're looking at today in Genesis 19 with Lot. You know, did Lot know first off, hey, these strangers who come in and they want to just sleep in the square? Now, you know, there are some people that say, well, maybe this was a situation like with that we read last week with Yeshua and his students in the boat, and the boat was out on, you know, Lake Kinneret or the Sea of Galilee, and there was the storm that came up, and Yeshua is sleeping. He's sleeping in the boat, just completely unconcerned, in a situation where one could hardly sleep through it. So, you know, you say, take from that, maybe we should not be concerned as well also. And you see that proved just shortly thereafter, where he just stands up and calms, says, hey, be still. And everything, whoop, the waves and the storm just calms down. And they're amazed. Even the wind and the waves obey him. So, Lot, seeing these guys come in, Sodom's reputation likely preceded it. And we know from some accounts of what the ancient world thought of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas. So people knew what kind of society that was going into it. So deciding to stay in the square, you know, is either foolhardy or we're not worried about the situation here. So should Lot have gotten the message of it? Maybe, but also this was a part of his heart of just saying, hey, I am not going to just let you stay out there because I know what Sodom is like. I'm not going to just let you be out there. And we see also about heaven's hospitality on the day of the Lord there in the passage in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Now, this passage is really instructive about how it is that in the midst of the chaos that is happening on the day of the Lord, the total breakdown of society that is happening on the day of the Lord, how should we as people be? Should we be as completely unnerved and unhinged as everyone else? Or should we be a sense of shalom? Have that shalom of heaven. The peace of Yerushalayim is flowing through us, the Spirit of God dwelling within us, so that we do have peace in the midst of all of the destruction that is flowing through us. Let's take a look at this passage here, Matthew 25, starting verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherits the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Let's just stop there for just a moment. What are all of those things they're talking about? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me. What are all of those things have in common? Acts of love. Also, acts of inconvenience. So acts of inconvenience, of actually stopping. And then you see in another parable of it's called the parable of the Good Samaritan, a similar sense of being inconvenienced, because, you know, that's a whole longer discussion there. But for some of the folk, like those who are Levites or even a priest, especially a priest, to get themselves involved with potentially a dead body, blood, and all that such, could be a huge hassle, especially if they were going to be on duty anytime soon. So to inconvenience them to a certain degree, and you see later on as that parable is talking about the inconvenience that Samaritan goes through, especially taking him to the hotel, setting him up, then coming back and saying, "Hey, I'll settle things up, you know, later on." So continuing on here in Matthew 25, here starting in verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Continuing on, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" So this particular passage here is really quite astounding in where it's talking about, hey, what is the hospitality of heaven like? And especially about in prison and you came to visit me, and the least of these brethren of mine. Because that is related a lot to the passage we were seeing earlier about the messengers that were sent from heaven to Israel, and that those that they destroyed, they threw them in prison, etc. Because those who are been crushed down, who have been made to stoop down, who have been made, as Matthew puts it in the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5, you know, those who are poor in spirit, those who are crushed down, who are made low. Those are the ones that you see and say, okay, I see that you are crushed down. Now I will help you. I will then help you up. And you see also in the Beatitudes, it talks about those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And here we go also about those in prison and you came to visit me. Now think about the way that things often worked in the ancient world. You see records of that a lot, is that if someone was in prison, those who went to go visit the one in prison, especially for something that was reprehensible by the state, was considered what? A guilt by association, potentially collaborators. Yes. So you see that in some modern societies where those that are considered persona non grata, those that are considered a complete treasonous to the state or whatever, they are just completely cut off from society. And no one wants to go visit them whatsoever. Because if you do go to visit them, you're risking your own neck. So, and in a sense, in one of these things that we've, Daniel talked about this several years ago in Judges 19, and it is just something to reference just in passing because the similarities in Judges 19 are extremely similar to what you see with Lot. The accounts are very similar about someone, you know, that someone is traveling, in this case, is talking about a Levite. But one of the key things that's mentioned in this particular passage, right at the beginning of Judges 19, is where it says, there was no king in Israel. But what were there? There were judges there in Israel. But what was it, you recall, and you know, later on in history, in Israel's history, where they do want a king in Israel. And what does the Lord say about that desire for a king? And it says to the prophet Samuel, hey, look, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, the Lord is saying. So, thus, who then was the king over Israel? The Lord was the king over Israel. But they had no king. Basically, they were lawless. And thus, you see when it goes on and it happens in Genesis 19 are signs of a society that's going off the rails. To the standpoint that even the reprehensible behavior of this particular Levite with his consort that ends up like, see, with Lot and his daughters, Lot did not send his daughters out. He offered it, but they didn't want that, the people of Sodom. Well, in this particular episode, it was like the person that this Levite was staying with also offered his daughter, and the Levite offered his concubine to go out and throw them both out to the mob. And in that particular case, in with this Judges 19 case, the Levite did throw his consort out to the mob, and they did ravage her to death. So, and then you see a situation where it's pretty gruesome about dividing her up and sending her 12 parts around to the nations as a sign, hey, look what bad thing was done. And they say, we could roll the tape back and go, well, wait a minute, what was the bad thing that happened to her in the process? But it all goes back to the beginning part of this passage. There was no king over Israel. Or at least they thought there wasn't. They thought there was no king over Israel. Not like the kings that all the other nations had, that they wanted so dearly. Oh, we want to be like all the other nations with a king and a palace and that enslaves us and taxes us. Oh, we love that. Yeah, we can see today, hey, wouldn't it be great to live without a king? Well, the problem is that as someone wisely observed, someone will always be obeyed and something always will be worshipped, no matter what you think you're throwing off yourself of obedience to something and worship of something. You will always worship something. You will always obey and be dominated by something. So if you have throw off the Lord as your king and as your judge, well, then, who then is your judge? So thus, you see one of the great lessons that comes forward from this Judges 19 experience is, number one, don't throw off the Lord as your judge, as your king. Don't throw off the Lord, because it will then become like nothing. And as you see, this Levites, what were the Levites supposed to do in Israel? Take care of the things of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and also be teachers. Now, this Levite was also headed where in this account? Shiloh. And what was in Shiloh? The tabernacle was in Shiloh, the house of the Lord. And yet you have one of the servants of the house of the Lord acting like this. So thus you can see that great warning that we saw in our passage here in Isaiah 17 and 18 today, that this departure that you have from the Lord's overarching help and overarching supremacy and guidance and leadership, if you throw that off, what are you going to rally to? But there is a ness in the passage in Isaiah. That's one of the key aspects of this, is the prophecy of the ness, when that's the Hebrew word for sign or standard, a banner. A banner will be lifted up. Now, will you actually rally to that banner? Because it says later on in that passage we saw today in Isaiah that if you do rally to the banner, what happens? That's a part of the restoration of the people and a part of the restoration of the land. So, you know, if you've studied any or even seen the documentary about battles and such, what happens if you have a kind of a disarray? If you have a leader who has that kind of gravitas to be able to pull everything back together again, they will, in ancient times, put up a standard or some sort of banner or something of that leader. And people go, yeah, I trust that leader. I will rally to that leader. And you see in some ancient times, you've had these ragtag units that had fled, just wholesale fled, will then instead rally to a leader they trust. So thus, you see the Lord is saying to Israel, you're scattered out there. You don't know where to go or who is actually leading you. Is the Lord just abandoning you out into the world? But no, the Lord is going to raise up a standard. And that standard is going to be what you rally to when the Lord pulls all of the people back from the nations, back to the point again. So thus we can see in our own life, when we think we're just scattered about into the wind and just in complete disarray, are we rallying to that, the Lord's standard, raising up a standard? Because you see, like in the Gospels, it says, you know, when Yeshua said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You know, drawing also from that nest, that banner that was lifted up, the serpent on the pole. That bronze serpent lifted up on the pole, and people who trusted the Lord's saving through that would be saved, in that case, from death from the snakes. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question? You agree with the apostles?
Yeah, when he said, where could I go but to the Lord?
Yes.
Where could I go but to the Lord? Yeah.
Yeah, it's a really shocking passage, because, you know, you see the people when he starts talking about eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then you see people go, oh, you know, they start getting just a visceral reaction to this message. In that case, it's a reaction to the message, not necessarily the messenger. And they're like, this is just too much for me here. And they started going away. And so Yeshua was asking his students, are you going to leave me as well? And then, like what Peter was saying, where are we going to go to? Where can we go to? You have the words of life. So, so we continue on here with Lot and the daughters heading out. One of the things that we see here in this particular passage of with Lot and his daughters trying to save their heritage. And we talked about that passage from Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will find it. You know, if you continue on and look at that passage in its context in Matthew chapter 16, starting verse 21, actually, here. From that time, Yeshua began to show his students that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, Akiva took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Akiva, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So, you know, if you look at this, that this context is that Yeshua is telling them, hey, where this passage here is beginning, that he's going to suffer many things. He's going to be going up to Jerusalem to suffer. So he's giving them a message saying, are you prepared to move forward with this? I know where I am going and what I'm going to be facing. Are you prepared to actually go up there and face it along with me? Kind of like what we were talking about earlier. You have a convict in prison. Are you actually going to go visit the convict in prison and then cast your lot in with the person who is sitting in prison as the convict and be guilt by association there? But you see then with that, the way this passage ends is really quite interesting because it says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Basically, going to give them a glimpse as to what this kingdom is really all about. This is not going to be like some of the other movements where those people who rose up and thought they were something, as it talks about in the Bible, but then their rebellion came to nothing. Their claims to be the Mashiach came to nothing. So there were some who were going to be given a glimpse into this. And as Matthew 17 then begins, they are given this glimpse. And that's what we call the Mount of Transfiguration there. So there you see, and he appeared, Yeshua appearing in glory there. So who they thought they were with before was then transformed before their eyes. So Yeshua took his closest students there, Kepha and Yaakov and Yochanan, on a high mountain where Yeshua is able to be seen with his face shining like the sun and in a white garment. He's together with Moshe and Eliyahu, so Moses and Elijah. Now, that should be setting off a whole lot of bells in someone's head who's read the Torah before, because you go up on a high mountain and you're with Moshe and Eliyahu. So who are two people we know went to high mountain, aka Sinai? Moses and Eliyahu when he fled. He fled and ended up there. That's those key things of where it was with that encounter. And what do we remember about when Eliyahu fled and was in this cave? What was the great revelation that he had in the cave? That, yes, the Lord answers in a still small voice, because he's talking about the fire and then the whirlwind. And he was given the revelation, no, it wasn't in the fire. It wasn't in the whirlwind. But he said it was in that still small voice. It was like this quiet voice. This is what was going to happen, which was interesting, because where did this incident with Eliyahu there in the cave, there on the mountain, what was that following? Yes, Carmel with the big altar, you know, it was the big showdown between, you know, the prophets of the Lord and then all of the gaggle of the prophets and prophetesses of all of the other so-called deities. A big showdown then there. And it was a giant epic throwdown of the major deities of Canaan there at the time. And what were these great deities, the Baals, the Asherim, what were they shown to be? Frauds, not gods. Because their followers, they were mighty and many over there on one side, but they were hooping and hollering all day long, but there was no answer. But thus, when you had the prophet of God, and we know all what he did to basically make it fudge-proof or fake-proof, you know, pouring water at the time of a drought all over the altar, down to filling up a trough around it. Then he prayed to the Lord, hey, let it be known who really is the Lord, who really is the one true God. And then fire came down. So back here to the mountain where Yeshua is transformed, we see also about, remember Moshe when he was encountering up on the mountain to get the second copy of the Ten Commandments, he came back down, and what did he have to do? He had to put a veil over his face, because talked about the residual glory of his being with the Lord was there, so he had to cover his face in that situation. And, you know, that modeling that we have of both Moshe and of Eliyahu. Moshe wasn't just birthed out of the womb as the humblest man that ever lived. He had to become that. He had to be humbled there with the 40 years in Bimidbar or in the wilderness. He had to be humbled by that. Going from a daughter of Paro, daughter of Pharaoh, to being a shepherd out in some backwater out of the empire, or even on the outskirts of the empire, there in Midian. And then of Eliyahu, he faced multiple rejections of the people. And even in one of his most pinnacle moments there from Carmel, he was still then had to run. He fled out of fear. Fled out of fear, even after that great display of power that the Lord showed of who was really in charge. Eliyahu still fled. But he then had to learn about, through all of this, really who it was who he served and who was really then in charge. So it gets us to our passage that we're looking at in Luke today. In Luke 17, in the section that we took a look at here today, specifically in verses 26 through 37, is really a reminder that we should not be buying into the so-called grass is greener. That what looks like it is something that should be appealing to us is something that can actually be a trap that will then make us linger. And it's really kind of strange, because that That word that's translated as lingering is a very obscure form of a verb that you really find, the lexicon show it's fine, found very little other places there. It is basically talking about lingering to the point of dawdling. So you are just trying to look like you're busy, but you're not really actually doing anything and not actually moving. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question? A very famous female comedian once said?
She once said, the only reason the grass is greener on the other side of the fence is because it's over the septic
tank. Over the septic tank, yes. Well, and it's really interesting that that great joke is that you don't see the septic tank because it's below ground until you either dig it up or it starts to fail. And I just speak from terrible experience of having to dig up a septic field myself with some of my friends. That was the worst summer I've ever had in my life, being up to my waist in. Yeah, so it's one of those things that, yes, the grass does look green over the top of it, but underneath, yeah. And so thus, that is some of the attractions that we have in this world, that things that appear like they are precious, precious materials, but really they are fake. They're dross. And so with this, we see that in Luke 17, verses 26, 27, it says, and just happened as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So thus, you're seeing the days of Noah being like the days of the Lord. And that's something that we should all be looking out for, is that the days of Noah, the days of Lot, are like the day of the Lord as when it comes. So it's also interesting that in our passage here in Luke, it talks about that also in Sodom, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until what? The day when, oh, where did this come from? It just suddenly you have fire raining out of the sky coming down and destroyed the city, completely oblivious to, you know, the kinds of things like that happened the night before around Lot's house. So oblivious to those kinds of things, but life was still going on. We still are eating and drinking, carrying on with the things of life, like it was no big deal. Nothing is out of the ordinary. Rather than what should the people have been doing? You know, if you see the other passage, that very uncomfortable one that we were just talking about earlier in Judges 19, when you go on into chapters 20 and 21, you see that all of the other parts of Israel got this message. Something is terribly wrong here in Israel, that this happened in our midst, to the point of they went in and nearly completely wiped out an entire tribe. The tribe of Benjamin almost wiped them completely out because of that sort of thing. Because it's more than just that one particular incident. It was a rot that happened within society. But one of the things was, is that just like the one who diagnosed the issue also had his own issues, that Levite also had his own issues. So this rot was far deeper than one particular tribe. And this problem that was at really the heart of the issue within Israel was something more than just one particular man, more than one particular tribe that was causing this kind of rot happening within society. So we can even see here today that we can be, you know, we can be nicely dressed in a very civilized society that looks like we've got it all together. But under the surface, you can have something unbelievably ugly going on. Just reprehensible behavior, the way that you treat one another, the things that you completely overlook. You just go on with life, eating, drinking, getting, going through your passages of life, like marriages, etc. Like nothing is absolutely out of place at all. Yet reprehensible things are happening in the world around you. So I hope that that is a message for all of us today, is that we can take the message here of, we can take the message of Lot's, the things that happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, and we can take the words of the master telling us about, hey, the days of Noah, the days of Lot, that's what is coming. So you can be forewarned to know and to see these signs so that you won't be like those people right before the flood, right before the fire coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah, that you have no clue what happened. That's truly, it could be like Sodom, we wake up the next day, oh my goodness, fire is coming down from the sky. How did that happen? That we are not caught like that. That we are ready and able to stand. And not only to realize when it's time to leave, but also to take a stand against the things as they are happening around us. Now, before you have that conflagration happen. So any last thoughts or comments or questions here before as we close out here today? Yes, Larry, go ahead, please.
When you were talking about Lot and his daughters and the story in Judges about the Pharisee.
Levi.
They seem related. But if in Lot's case, if the angels hadn't been there, he would have had the same outcome probably as that Pharisee did. So I'm wondering, what's the difference, do you think?
Well, yeah, it's one of those things that they were trying to basically push Lot aside. They didn't want to know or hear anything of what he was saying. They just wanted the visitors. You know, in this case, you had in the case in Judges, you had both the house owner that he was staying with and the Levite themselves negotiating with it. And they said, okay, we'll take that instead. So, and they're in Sodom. They're like, no, we don't want plan B. We don't want this thing. We want what we want. And we want these visitors who are coming in there. So if it was like completely similar in Judges 19, they would have hauled the Levite off. And that was their, would have been their target. But you also, yes? Oh, no, go ahead. What was it?
You don't hear much discussion of it, but really that was a bad thing that happened a lot.
Yes.
And he was saved from it.
Yes.
Whereas the other guy wasn't saved from it.
Nope.
And he had to do something seems like it was even worse.
Yes.
Afterwards.
Yeah, and you see a similar thing with like Yiftach later, Jephthah, and you know when his rash pledge, his rash vow that he makes, and you know ends up in one case either basically making his daughter a Nazir, or in another case, which seems to be reprehensible. But yeah, in either case, he's committing somebody else just because of his irrational exuberance. Yes, Anne, you have a comment or a question?
I wanted to know, about Benjamin's that revenge that the other tribes took on on Benjamin. Did that happen? That happened after the body was disseminated to every tribe.
That was the rallying cry, the rallying call to all the other tribes to say, we got a big problem and Benjamin is the cause of it.
What I'm trying to get at is that was their way of dealing with the whole thing, rather than looking at each of their own behaviors. They just blamed Benjamin for the whole shebang.
Yeah, because you know, a number of scholars have seen the similarities of the grisly message that was sent, and because Saul did a similar thing with the cutting up of a cloth that's very similar to a message of how the nation was being divided. And there was another situation where they just cut up an animal and in the 12 pieces and sent it off as basically a message, hey, this is going to happen to you, kind of similar to the vision that was given to Abraham. So yeah, that was a very similar thing, but the message of across all three of those was like, hey, the nation is falling apart here and is being like carved up into pieces. Tammy's got a comment or a question there.
Yeah, to elaborate on that a little bit more. When the people of Benjamin refused to repent for what happened to the Levite and his consort, the people attacked them and killed most of them off. The fact that King Saul was born is because of the consequences of that later on when you hear about how there were certain tribes or certain clans that didn't participate in the annihilation of Benjamin. They allowed the surviving Benjaminites to kidnap the women of those clans. And then they married them, and then Benjamin was allowed to basically repopulate. Saul is a descendant of one of those families. His mother's family was from one of those clans that didn't participate in the original destruction of Benjamin. So when he's trying to send messages, he knows that history, and so he repeats that when he's making his points later on, too.
Yeah. It's very, very interesting thing. So some of these things that can happen hundreds, thousand years before, like what we see with Purim coming up here, you'll see shades of that go way back to the encounters with Amalek against Israel hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. So very interesting. That's one of the things that modern life can always say, well, we want everything that's new and fresh. But the ways of the Lord tell us that you really need to be steeped in the things of old and bring them all forward and learn from them, not only to not repeat the bad things, but also so you don't have to basically break your head against the wall trying to relearn the things that you should have learned previously. I mean, I know from personal experience that had I taken some of the things that my parents had taught me, I wouldn't have had to beat my head against the wall with some things that came later on, because I thought, oh, no, I'm breaking with the old and in with the new. And that was a dumb idea. Deborah, do you have yes, Elisa, please go ahead.
Translating?
Yes, thank you.
This scripture, it gives me a message. And believe me that before, I used to do that where I would go to the jail to go visit people. I would give hospitality to homeless, opening up my home. And I would feel different. And nowadays, I've just become comfortable with where I am. But I feel that something always happening. And then just realizing that there's times, like the scripture says, that he will send angels. And we don't see that. On the contrary, we just treat them bad. It's calling me to pay attention more and pray for me, because I want to return to that first love and do what I used to do.
Amen. Yeah, that's an inspiration for all of us to return to our first love on that. Tammy, go ahead, please.
Well, fortunately, at least for now, we still live in a culture where there is a concept of innocent until proven guilty. So we have that liberty to be visiting the poor, visiting those in prison, that kind of thing, that maybe in ancient times was a lot more risky.
Yes.
Is that nearly as risky now to visit a friend or a family member in jail as it was back then?
Yes.
So we should take advantage of that rather than making some excuse not to do that.
Yeah. Yes, Deborah, go ahead, please.
Well, also, Josh sent a message, and there is a very large homeless population, but for no other fault than their own, are out there. And, they want to be out there because there's a lot of opportunity to obtain housing and services. But like, so he said for us not to, I don't remember exactly. I'll rewatch the teaching again. Josh Brady sent it to me. It was very good about, the observations of what's going on. Be wise. So, I mean, there are people that want to stay out there.
That's why one of the things that Sam has been talking about with the reopening of the kitchen, that he's bringing in some of the partners that he's been working with since it's been closed, that have been working with to get more of the help that they need with like housing and other sorts of core fundamental issues in there. So you've got both the power of the word, the power of the spirits, and those with the resources to step in and help, that you're bringing them in for a meal, but they're getting, that's an opportunity to figure out what's really going on, some of the core issues in that. So they're just not going round and round in circles their whole life. So that's one of the great efforts that's going on there. And that's also a part of what's the Redwood Gospel Mission's doing with the new Dream Center that they're going to be reopening over on the other side of town. So that is a similar thing with families, teenagers, et cetera. So that is part of what that effort is, to give them what they need for today, food, et cetera, but then give them what they really need to help them both discover what is the continual thing that's dragging them down all the time, and then have that path outward into it. So yeah, that's a great observation, is that, you have to have more than just a passing sort of thing, because one of the things I remember a talk from the Jeff Gilman, that the heads the Redwood Gospel Mission, and he was talking about, they really advocate for when someone is panhandling or something like that, that you really try to help, guide them toward like the mission, because they'll get not only what they're asking for on the outside of food, but also what is really going to help them in the long term going forward. So for those many that come in the door, you have a fraction of those who, end up being, in their right mind, they've detoxed out of it and then go into the New Life program and then have a path out. But of the many who come in the door for food, you have just a smaller number. But those move through, move out of it, and you got more that come in. So you just have to be there all the time. So that's why the kitchen reopening, more places to have that opportunity to have people come in and then move out of their current situation, the better. So praise God about that. Anything else? Yes, Carrie, go ahead, please.
It struck me that a lot fed the two men matzos.
Mm, yes.
And I was like, what in the world?
It's very similar. It's very interesting because some of the, we had made a point of talking about that last week when Avraham, it was like, that whole, it might've been an arcane discussion about the Vav consecutive in Hebrew, because it just emphasizes this happened and this happened and this happened. It was just to emphasize he's rushing through to do all this. And that's one thought of where the unleavened bread comes in, is Lot is rushing to feed them, because you see a similar thing during the Exodus. And one of the reasons it's given for the matzah is that they didn't have time to let the bread rise. Or, so that's one of a thought as to why you have unleavened bread showing up in the situation like that.
Yeah. So, I did kind of look some stuff up, and I did find that there are several parallels, with the Passover story.
Yes.
Actually very interesting. I hadn't seen that before. And then something else that's just kind of a wonderment, like a puzzlement, is why in the world did Lot's daughters not see Abraham as an option for refuge? Like, I just don't, all of a sudden, I just thought, why, you know, the comment of there's no one in the land to marry, and, but it's like, well, he can't have been that far away. It's just kind of interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. And, you know, where did they flee? Because if you're thinking, okay, get out of the valley. Well, Avraham is, you go west, up the west side, you know, towards Hebron. And you head that direction because you got family there. But no, they went the other way. They went to the east, going, you know, further into the path of destruction and then, et cetera. But then towards people that were not related. So it is kind of an interesting thing. You do bring up an interesting point because you could perhaps be seeing a bit of a direction movement away from like the family of God, both in direction and also in spirit, moving farther away from the Beit El, the house of God. So that's a very interesting point. Any other thoughts here as we close out here? Larry, you have a comment or a question over there?
One of the things I've always thought about this is that people say, well, what if they do the other thing if I try to help them? If I give them money, maybe they'll go buy alcohol. You know, but you can say, you can give them money and say, I'll buy good food with this. And if they do the other thing, at least you've obeyed the Lord, and they can take that out with him later. Why they didn't do what was required. It's not your fault if they'd go do the wrong thing. So you should help them. I mean, obviously you can't get taken advantage of, but same time.
Yeah.
Worrying about if they might do the wrong thing with your help is not your problem, really.
Right. But that's one of the things that when they say, well, okay, well, if you do want to help, make it be like a sandwich or something. You go get them the food there rather than giving them the money, because one of the things that we all suffer from is when we are tempted from something, if we are around the thing that we're tempted by, what is a temptation for us to do something with it? You know, for someone who is into gambling to be around casinos, etc., is a temptation. So for having something that is an actual help at the particular moment, you know, giving them a sandwich, or some people have the practice of like getting like gift certificates to a restaurant or something, and you hand them out, and that is a way, because with that it's good for food but not anything else, unless you want to trade them. That can be a barter situation, but then that's further on their head as to what they do with that.
Instead of giving them a fish,
teach them how to fish.
But then you're going to have time to do that.
Exactly. And you have to have the time to do it. So you take them to a place where people do have the time and they're dedicated to actually doing that. So basically you have all of the people who support these particular ministries, they are doing their thing, so that you have the people who are dedicated to it, they can do their thing and spend that time. So yeah, that's an important point. But with places like the mission, it's like, yeah, you have a big harvest and you need lots of laborers and volunteers and such to get involved with that. And Sam, when the place opens, I'm sure he's going to need a lot of volunteers over there as well to be rotating through.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.